to turn to Joshua chapter 9 this morning with me, if you would. The story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, is about God's people crossing the Jordan River into the promised land. And it's the conquest of that land that takes place throughout the book of Joshua. Some of the most famous Old Testament stories are contained in this book. In chapter 2, we have read, and we will talk a little bit about this more, about Rahab, the prostitute, right? She welcomed the spies, and she protected the spies that Joshua had sent into the land on a reconnaissance mission. And she welcomed them in, and she protected them. And because of her faith, Rahab and her entire family was saved. In fact, her legacy was completely rewritten because of her faith. In chapter 3, we see the Jordan River being separated so that way the Israelites could cross over on dry land and step into the promised land. This was their final deliverance from walking in the wilderness into the land that God had promised their ancestors. They were walking into it. In chapter 6, we read, or have read, we'll continue to talk about Jericho, where they marched around Jericho 7 times, and they blew the trumpets, and they gave a mighty war cry, and the walls came tumbling down. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we've studied how they were defeated at the city of Ai, but then after a turnaround, they had a follow-up victory at Ai. After they decided to follow what the Lord had said and his plans and not their own. And now we come to Joshua chapter 9. Now this might not be one of the most well-known chapters or stories in the Bible, but it is a story that is full of surprises. Now usually on a Sunday morning I make you stand for the reading of God's word. I'm not going to make you do that this morning because it's long and I don't want anyone to pass out. So I'm going to ask you to remain seated. As we go to Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, I will stand and read all 27 verses, beginning at verse number 1. Now all the kings west of the Jordan River heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who lived in the hill country in the western foothills and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far north as the Lebanon Mountains. The kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. But when the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn-out patched sandals and ragged clothes, and the bread that they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel in Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know that you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We are your servants." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where have you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt. We have also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan. So our elders and all our people instructed us, take supplies for a long journey. Go and meet with the people of Israel and tell them, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. Verse 12. This bread was hot from the ovens when we left our homes, but now, as you can see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and now they are old and split open. And our clothing and sandals are worn out from our very long journey. So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. And the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making this treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reach their towns in 3 days. The names of these 3 towns are Gibeon, and I apologize because these are tricky ones. If you can say them better than I can, good luck. Here we go. Kerapath, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. But the leaders replied, "Since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. Let them live so that they may be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community, as the Israelite leaders directed." Joshua called the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you lie to us? Why did you say that you live in a distant land when you live right here among us? May you be cursed. From now on, you will always be servants who cut wood and carry water for the house of my God." They replied, "We did it because we, your servants, were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you this entire land and to destroy all the people living in it. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. That is why we have done this. Now we are at your mercy. So do to us whatever you think is right." So Joshua did not allow the people of Israel to kill them. But that day he made the Gibeonites the woodcutters and the water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it. And that is what they do to this day. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, as we continue this journey through the book of Joshua, I pray these will be more than just stories that we've heard in the past. They won't just be stories that maybe just pique our interest a little bit, but God, help us to hear exactly what it is that you would say to us today. There are some things that we might see resembling in our lives, God, as we walk through these texts and through these stories. So I pray, Holy Spirit, help us to understand what it is that you would show us today. Help our lives, God, to respond to your word in such a way that your will be accomplished within us. God, that our lives will look more and more like Jesus every day. We are here to worship you, and God, we thank you, God, for your word today that is open before us. May you be praised through it all. In Jesus' name we pray, everyone said, amen. Amen. Aren't you glad I didn't make you stand for that whole reading this morning? Joshua chapter 9 is full of surprises. The most obvious one being is the Gibeonites came and then they tricked the Israelites and they tricked Joshua, trying to convince him that they were people who had traveled from a great distance. But in reality, they were very close neighbors. And then there was this Scooby-Doo moment. How many of you guys remember the Scooby-Doo cartoons? I grew up on those things. The Scooby-Doo moment where the mask comes off and the people of Israel realize what's going on and say, "Wait a minute. This isn't what we thought it was. We thought you guys were from far away, but you've lied to us. You've tricked us. You're not from some faraway place." So this is one of the surprises of the narrative in this passage. But there are more surprises in this story than just that one deception. There are more important lessons for us today than just the simple explanation of where the Gibeonites came from. The phrase that's used in verse 27 is this: to this day. To this day. We hear where they've come from and they say, to this day, this is who they are. This is this people group, but there's more to it than just understanding where they came from. In fact, that phrase, to this day, is found many times throughout the book of Joshua. And it suggests that the book of Joshua was written relatively close from when these things took place. That is, it is really a recent history writing that was taken down by Joshua. We see this in other parts of Joshua as well. For instance, in Joshua chapter 4, after the Israelites were able to make it through the Jordan River and they came to the other side, Joshua stacked some memorial stones there as a testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. It would commemorate the things that he had done for future generations to be able to look back on. So when people will be walking by because, "Hey, you see those stones over there? Do you know why those stones are stacked? Let me tell you the story behind that." And now here in Joshua chapter 9, I can see how future generations of Gibeonites might ask the question, "Why are we woodcutters and water carriers for the nation of Israel and for the altar of the Lord?" Well, this story in chapter 9 of Joshua tells us why. There's more going on here than just explaining where the Gibeonites came from, their presence among the people of Israel. There are surprises in this story that have to do with God's people, and there are surprises in here that have to do with God's mercy and his grace. So if you're taking notes this morning on the back of your program, there's 3 points. Figure that one out. 3 whole points, as usual. One surprise after another is the title. If you want to take notes online, you can always go wfa.church/livestream. Take notes as well there. So we're going to be looking at 3 specific surprises from this account in Joshua chapter 9. And the first one is this: the surprising failure of God's people. The surprising failure of God's people. Have you ever failed before? Don't raise your hand. This was a surprising failure in this passage, but this is one that could have been avoided. Here's the setting. Gibeon is about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the Israelites, they've come across the Jordan River. They've encountered the city of Jericho. Nearby is the city of Ai, which took 2 times to defeat. We've studied that over the last month. And many people in the land of Canaan now, they are getting ready for war with Israel. They're pulling people together. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Now all the kings west of the Jordan River heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites who lived in the hill country and in the western foothills and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far north as the Lebanon Mountains. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. So all the people of the land, the kings are assembling these different groups together, and they're coming together to join forces so that way they can fight Israel. But the Gibeonites decided that they did not want to make war. The Gibeonites wanted to make peace instead. So if the two responses we normally face in a situation like this are fight and flight, the Gibeonites chose a third option. They didn't choose fight. They didn't choose flight. They chose fraud. That's what they did. They came up with this plan to deceive, this scheme to deceive the Israelites and Joshua. Now, here's what we need to know as we're making our way through this passage, some historical context. Israel had been given specific instructions on how to deal with the people in the land of Canaan. In fact, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 10, and we're going to hear the instructions that were given to them. Deuteronomy 20:10. As you approach a town and attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. If they accept your terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you in forced labor. And eventually, this is what happens, right? The Gibeonites end up doing forced labor. Verse 12. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. Skip forward to verse 15. But these instructions apply only to distant lands and towns, not to the towns of the nations of the land you will enter. So God's people had been told in Deuteronomy, when you come into a land and you come into a group and if people want to make peace with you, you can go ahead and you can enter into a peace treaty with them. And that's okay to do that, but only if they are from a far off country. But for those who lived in countries close by, verse 16 says this: in those towns, the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will prevent the people from the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. So this is why it's so important for them to drive these people out of the land, because God knew that they would be a snare, that they would be a trap for his people, that they would be a temptation for sin and an enticement for worldliness. Have you guys heard that term, worldliness, before? Listen to this definition. Professor David Wells from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary puts it this way. He said, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Let me say that again. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's worldliness. And God knew the Israelites would get used to it and that they would become comfortable with it over time. So for these pagan countries living in the promised land, they were to be driven out and destroyed. Now, it's very likely that the Gibeonites understood this distinction from being far away or being near. What was far away, what was near? So with that in mind, they came up with this plan to deceive God's people because they understood what their future held. They knew what would come to them. So they dressed themselves in these old worn-out clothes. They put on sandals that are falling apart. They gather together some old moldy bread and wineskins that are cracked and they're split. And the Gibeonites fooled them. Notice in verse 7, we read earlier that the Israelites were suspicious. They asked this question, "Who are you? Where did you come from?" You see, something didn't quite seem right. So they asked that question. But in the end, here's the problem. God's people walked by sight and not by faith. We see this in verse 14. Now, what we're told in verse 14 is a bit unusual in the Old Testament narrative. Because we can look through the Old Testament, we can read stories of God's people in the Old Testament and see they did some pretty bad things. But rarely do we see God giving commentary to those things. For example, in Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah lied. In Genesis chapter 26, Isaac and Rebekah lied. In Genesis 27, Jacob and Rebekah lied. I mean, there's these stories and more that have to do with wrongdoing. But we just have to determine by context what to think about it. What about Rahab? And the spies in Joshua chapter 2, talked about that earlier. Did Rahab sin and she shouldn't have lied to the soldiers who came looking for the spies? Or what about in World War II, the Europeans who would come and they would hide the Jewish people in their homes as the Nazis were going around and they were rounding them up for extermination? Many people lied about hiding the Jews in their homes so that way they would be saved. Was it wrong for them to do that? See, Christians for many, many years have tried to discern, can you lie under that circumstance? Well, clearly that's not what Joshua 2 is talking about, right? And there's no commentary given to what Rahab did, whether it was right or it was wrong. But here in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, it's one of the times we are given commentary and we are told what they did that was wrong. Verse 14. It says this, "So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord." They did not consult him. They walked by sight and not by faith. So the lesson is right here in front of us, as plain as day. The Israelites didn't ask God what he thought. They did not inquire of the Lord. Now, before we're quick to point our fingers at the people of Israel, maybe we should take a moment and point the fingers at ourselves. What about us today? Do we inquire of the Lord when it comes to making our decisions? Do we seek his counsel? Do we seek his wisdom? Do we rely upon the Lord for the mind of Christ in things? One of the most spiritual prayers I learned as a teenager. And it's a prayer that goes like this. Lord, help me not to be sinful or stupid. How many of you know that's a good prayer that we could pray today? I mean, in fact, we could pray that prayer every day. Two things. Lord, help me to avoid sin and give me the wisdom in my decision making. Here's the key, though. Ask the Lord. Requires us inquiring of the Lord. Friends, God wants to help us. Did you realize that this morning? He wants to help us. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have to hesitate with every decision that we're going to make. It doesn't mean that you have to go and fast and pray this afternoon for what you're going to have for dinner tomorrow night, okay? That's not what that means. God gives us the ability to make decisions on smaller things, but what if you're making a difficult decision, an ethical decision at work? Where you sense something isn't quite right, or you have a big decision that's on the horizon that you need to make in life, would you stop and simply ask, Lord, would you give me your wisdom for this situation? I love James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write down four things with me right here. Slow down, stop, pray, ask. Slow down, stop, pray, and ask. The Israelites examined the bread, but they did not ask God. Yes, the bread was dry and cold and it was moldy. And the assumption was these people must have come from a far off place. But they did not inquire of the Lord. And this is one of the few leadership mistakes that we see Joshua make. If he would only have taken a moment and to ask this question, Lord, will you, if we make this peace treaty, we need to know, are we doing something sinful? Are we doing something stupid? Would you please let us know what it is that you would have us do? It would have taken them just a moment. And here's the reality, friends. God would have helped them if they had asked. He would have helped them. I love that. He will not rebuke you for asking. He would have helped them. This was a surprising failure from God's people. But here's the second surprise that we see following that failure. Number two, the surprising faithfulness of God's leaders. Now, this is important for us today, friends, because you and I, we will make mistakes. We will fail at times. But what we need to notice here is the Israelites didn't compound one sin with another sin. It would have been tempting for them to try to make up for this sin with another one. Here's what I mean. The Israelite leaders, right? They'd been duped. The Canaanites or the Gibeonites were not from a far off land. They were from nearby. And this fact would make them subject to destruction, the Gibeonites. That's what the people of Israel were calling for now that the truth was known. Now that the mask had come off and they'd seen them for who they were, they were calling for this. They were calling for the destruction of the Gibeonites based on their deception and who they were. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, that's hard to love your enemies, isn't it? But you want to know what's really, really hard? How it's really, really hard to love your enemies? I'm talking about national enemies, maybe political enemies, and God forbid, neighborly enemies. Do you know when it's really, really hard to love your enemies? Is when your friends don't want you to love your enemies. Makes it that much harder. The people of Israel, they're in this uproar. They are upset with their leadership. They're like saying, hey, let us go. Let's go. We will go and we will wipe them out. What they have done is wrong in the sight of God. They have deceived us and we need to go and take care of business. Just imagine the temptation that these leaders were facing in that moment. Number one, right? The Gibeonites were supposed to be wiped out to begin with. So the leaders could have just said, okay, fine. We'll just make it happen. Number two, these leaders must have felt embarrassed because the reality is this, they were owned by the Gibeonites. These guys did a great job. They were tricked, right? They believed the lie. And number three, their own people are calling for the destruction of this people group now. But the leaders said no. Why? We're given that answer in verses 18 and 20. Listen closely. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. But the leaders replied, since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. Three different times these leaders tell them this. They say, we cannot attack them. We have given our word both here on earth and before heaven above. We've made these oaths, these promises. In Psalm chapter 15, David is writing this psalm, and he begins Psalm 15 by asking a question. He says, "Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord?" It's a short book, or Psalm 15, it's a short compilation of verses. And he goes on to answer that question from verse 1 on. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. "Who may worship in the sanctuary of the Lord? Those who keep their promises, even when it hurts." Think about that. Those who keep their promises, even when it hurts. I grew up playing Little League Baseball before I played high school, junior high, and high school football. I played Little League Baseball. And there was one year my dad was my coach. And I'll never forget when he was coaching me. When you join a team, you're there, you realize you're playing for the team, you're there for your teammates, and this is what we're doing, we're moving on. And we had finished the regular season, and we were in the playoffs. And there was an opportunity that came up for me. There was a Christian music group, maybe you've heard of them, they're called Petra, all right? They were on tour, 1985, they were on tour, and I heard they were coming, and I was a huge fan of Petra, and I wanted to go to the concert. The problem was, we had a playoff game that evening of the concert. And so I was trying to work my way out of the playoff game so I could go to the concert with my brother. And my dad told me this: "You need to be here because your teammates are counting on you." I'll never forget that. So I played the game. We ended up winning, but I want to tell you this. My brother was waiting in the car in the parking lot. And so as soon as the game was over, I ran out to his car, jumped in, and we drove to Seattle, and I got to see Petra in concert down at the Seattle Coliseum, and I was still wearing my Little League Baseball uniform. But here's the thing. I might have had to miss that. But my dad said, no, you need to be here. Your teammates are counting on you. You need to fulfill what you have committed to. You need to be here. And I did, and thankfully we got there just moments before it started, and we enjoyed that night. You see, Psalm 15:4 doesn't make sense to a lot of people today. See, many people, maybe us included, would have advised Joshua to simply tell the Gibeonites that peace treaty that they signed was null and void. It was no good because it was a covenant that was made under false pretenses, that they had been deceptive and that they had lied. He could have just ripped it up and said, "It's no good," and get rid of them. But the leaders of Israel said three times, "We cannot do that. We gave our word." We're the ones who made the mistake, and we need to own the mistake that we did. No matter what they did to deceive us, we swore an oath. Friends, what do? When we make promises and then we make mistakes, we realize we made a mistake. Maybe you were sinful, maybe you just lacked wisdom, and now everything within you wants to try to cut corners to make up for that mistake with your next decision. The question for all of us is, will we do it? Will we own up to it? Will we keep our word? Or do you and I only mean something until something better comes along, like a Petra concert? This speaks of our commitments, like making a vow, like making a promise, something like this: "To death do us part. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. I have given my promise, I have made an oath." Here's the point. In the long run, we are never better off trying to overturn one sin with another sin. Following through, keeping your word, fulfilling your promises. And here's the third and final surprise we see in this story. Number three, the surprising grace of God. Now you may ask, where is God's grace in this story? Well, it's found in verse 27. Joshua says, "The Gibeonites are with us to this day." Now, some of you might think, well, of course they're with you to this day because they are your slaves, right? They are doing forced labor for you. But did you notice what the Gibeonites are doing? Verse 27 says, "They are woodcutters and water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord." They were given this privilege. Yes, they lied. Yes, they made a false statement that they were from a faraway land. But God not only allowed them to stay near, but he brought them as near as people could be at that time to the presence of God. The Gibeonites would become water carriers and woodcutters for the altar of God. They had the privilege of helping with the construction and the maintenance of holy things. Going forward, the Gibeonites are seen many, many more times in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, David avenges the Gibeonites. Saul had some of the Gibeonites put to death, and that was a violation of this covenant that had been made centuries earlier. Saul killed them, and it ended up to the destruction of his remaining sons. Centuries later, God's people are still avenging. They're still protecting the Gibeonites. Friends, that is mercy. The book of Joshua is about conquests. It's about battles and warfare that is going on. But here's what I also want us to realize. There is a surprising amount of grace found in the book of Joshua. Think about Rahab. She and her whole family were saved. That is grace. Amen? Listen to what Joshua chapter 8, verse 35 says. Every word of every command that Moses had ever given was read to the entire assembly of Israel, including women, children, and the foreigners living among them. When we think about the book of Joshua, we think of it as a national victory of God's people, Israel, and it is that. But throughout this book, we see there are other ways for people to become a part of God's family. What it comes down to is this: to become a part of God's family, it's not a matter of your bloodline, it's not about your will, it's about faith in God. Rahab was grafted into the people of God. Foreigners, you want to come and you want to worship the God of Israel, you can draw near. This is the Gibeonites. Listen, they did not have the same strong faith that Rahab had, but there are a number of parallels that we can see between Rahab and the Gibeonites. Both of them feared the Lord. Both of them heard a report that God's people were marching through the land city by city. They both heard of the God of Israel, and they had enough faith to believe that they were in danger. Rahab and the Gibeonites were both looking to be spared from inevitable destruction that was coming. Rahab was ready to commit herself to God and to join Israel's community. Think about this too. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites, they engaged in deception. Rahab deceives to save God's people at the risk of her own life. And the Gibeonites deceive God's people in order to save their own lives. So there are these parallels that are happening here, and yet the Gibeonites use their deception for their own ends, and Rahab uses her deception at the risk of her life in order to be able to save her family. But here's the point I want us to notice, friends, is they were both spared. Regardless of their intentions, they were both spared. They both end up living among the Israelites, and they are brought near to the holiness of God. This is why I say this morning, this chapter is about the surprising mercy and grace of God. We see in the Gibeonites the lesson that we see throughout the scriptures, and it is this: God is eager to save more than condemn. That is his heart. Yes, there was justice that took place. The sins of the Amorites had risen just as God said they would, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And so he was just in wiping them out. But we see here, true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, and true today, friends, that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance through faith in Jesus. It's the same book, Old Testament and New Testament. Everything is pointing towards Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out and join me at this time. Now, whether you're online today or you're here today, maybe you're a little bit like the Gibeonites. See, the Gibeonites, they had this kind of faith. But what is it that they believed? Well, they believed that the God of Israel was true and that he was a God who should be feared. Now, maybe you're here today, you're watching online, and that's all the faith that you have right now, that there's a God and I do not want to mess with him. And you may, like the Gibeonites, come with some imperfect motives. Their motives started one way, but all of a sudden they found themselves in a different place. I can't help but think of how many young people came to faith in college ministries across campuses over the generations because they came to the college ministry because the guys wanted to meet the girls and the girls wanted to meet the guys, right? But they're there. And while they're there, they're hearing the message of Jesus. And they come to faith and they're saved. They might not have come for the right reasons per se, but they were there and they heard of the word of God and it changed their life forever. Maybe you're motivated by self-preservation, just like the Gibeonites. You might be motivated because your spouse or your parents or your grandparents told you to come to church today and you're here, but you're not here by accident. God takes that very little tiny seed of faith. And if you will keep walking, if you will keep believing, if you will keep coming to him, he will not turn you away. He is willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance through faith in Jesus. He saved the deceitful Gibeonites because they merely had enough faith to know that they needed peace with God. That's what they knew. And maybe that's all that you have this morning as well. God sent Jesus into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him, through his death, through his resurrection. That is what he did. He is eager to welcome all who would come to him. So no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your story is, no matter what mixed motives you might have that brought you here today, you can be a part of God's people. Like the Gibeonites, you can draw near to the one true God. He is eager to show you his grace. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? What a beautiful picture we see in this story, and what a beautiful opportunity we have right now. First and foremost, if you know there's something in your life that you're lacking, you know that you need some peace, and you're here today and you've never made a commitment saying, Lord Jesus, I want to believe in you. I've heard these stories that you went to the cross, you died for my sins, and I've done some terrible things, I've done some horrible things, and God, I want to be free from the guilt of those things that I've done. Oh, I've done them, but I want to be free from the guilt of those things. And Jesus this morning is giving this invitation. You say, if you'll just come and accept me and the forgiveness that I can offer you. See, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he carried our sins upon himself so that way we could walk in freedom. And so if that's you today, and you may have a small, tiny, little, itty-bitty piece of faith, say, Jesus, this morning, I want to respond to you. I want to follow you with all that I am. I want the forgiveness that you're offering. I want to be a part of your family today. If there's anyone here today who makes that decision, would you slip up your hand? No one's looking around, just me. Is there anyone here today who makes that choice? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Lord, I thank you. When we come to you, you will not turn us away. Thank you that we can come to you and we confess our sins. And we do that right now, Father. We give up everything we've done into your hands. Lord, for those who've raised their hands this morning, if they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are Lord, God, that you will receive them as your own, a part of your family. God, I pray, God, that the forgiveness of sins that you offer is for all time. We don't have to go back and pick up those chains any longer. We are set free because you have set us free. And thank you, God, for the freedom that comes today. Lord, I ask, God, for those who have raised their hands today, Lord, that they would not only commit themselves in prayer in this moment, but they would commit their entire lives to you. That they would say yes to Jesus, and they would say yes to your lordship over their lives. That they can walk in the freedom that you bring. That they will be empowered by your Holy Spirit to overcome and to live lives worthy of the sacrifice that you've made. And have testimonies to share of the goodness of God. Thank you for that today, Lord. So this morning, pray for them. I pray for all of us, God. Help us to be a people who keep our word, a people who are saved by grace, but God, a people of your word who would walk in your ways. God, help us to be committed to you in everything that we are, not cutting corners, that our lives would speak of Jesus, that people would look at us and they say, why do you have peace? Why are you the way that you are? And it speaks to the goodness of God. We trust in you today, Father. And I pray, Lord, as across this room, that we would commit ourselves afresh and anew to the work that you're doing in us so that we can be a blessing to the kingdom that we proclaim. The kingdom of God is coming at such a time as this. In this dark world we live in, God, help us to have your peace in our hearts so we can live for you always. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together. Let's worship together. Let's trust in the Lord. He is able and he is mighty. Amen.